Right, so we are up to Luke chapter 10, 25 to 37. If you want to follow along, if you don't have a Bible, there's quite a few of them up on that table at the back. Luke 10, 25 to 37. I want to start by asking you a question. What makes us fall in love? So there's a big question for you. What makes us fall in love with somebody? I've heard it said that it is entirely chemical, that it's nothing but a sort of chemical reaction that you have. So I don't know, my chemicals found Beth's chemicals booming and, you know, we're in love. Is that how it works? Or is it as you get to know somebody and you get to know their character, you get to know their values, you get to know their dreams, and you sort of realize that all of that aligns, and as that kind of all mixes together, then love kind of grows out of that relationship? Is that how love happens? Or is it that I was simply ridiculously good looking and Beth had no chance? Maybe that's it. What are you laughing for? Now, as Christians, we know that God is the source of all love, right? That's a fact. God is called love. God is love, it tells us in John, that he is the source of all good things. And so that all love actually, in one sense, comes directly from God. Without God, there would be no love. That is a fact, okay? So all love, in essence, comes from God. Now, as with all things in this world, what has been perfectly created by God at the fall became flawed, became tarnished. So the perfect love of God, that love still exists, but it's become broken. It's not in the fullness of what God intended it to be. Which is why in the world today, love is often seen as far more of a contractual arrangement than the way God intended it to be, which is, I will love you as long as you do this, this, and this. But if you don't do those things, then my love will kind of finish up. So love is kind of not what it was fully intended to be. Now, I don't want to go into this in great detail, but part of what becoming born again as a Christian is all about is restoring a right relationship with the Father, that we are brought back into communion with God. And in doing so, God restores us to right relationship with humanity. So as we are brought into a right relationship with God and we are brought into the family of God, then the love of God consumes us and the Spirit of Christ fills us and it transforms the way we relate from one person to another. That is why Jesus said, you will be known as my disciples by what? By your love for one another. See, as we're connected to the Father and the Father's love transforms us and changes us from the inside out, that will naturally impact how we relate together, won't it? As the love of God fills us, that will transform the way we relate as one person to another. So the question I'm asking is that depth of love, the love of God, which becomes evident in our life, is that purely meant to integrate within these church walls? Or is that love that we are being transformed by, should that go wider? Should it transform our community that we live in? Should it transform our country, our world? Isn't that an interesting question? You know, what are the boundaries of the love of God that we are being transformed by? So here's a question for you. To come to a right relationship with God, you have to love God, don't you? Can you come to a right relationship with God without loving him? No. You have to love God. You will be transformed by God. You will have a heart for God. You will fall deeply, devotionally, totally, utterly in love with God. Whose image are people made in? God's. It's an interesting thought, isn't it? You see, if you fall completely in love with God and people are made in the image of God, then you are going to fall in love with people as they portray the image of God. Now, the image of God in people is flawed as well, just like our love is flawed. So all things have been flawed by sin. And so do people perfectly in this world reflect the image of God? No, they don't. I don't. You don't. No one perfectly reflects the image of God. But I've yet to meet someone who didn't in some way show some of the image of God, be it in their ability to love, forgive, create, whatever it might be. You see the image of God in humanity. And as we fall in love with God, we too will fall in love with his image, and we will care about God's creation and his people. You understand the logic there of flowing through? If you love God, you will love God in people. You will seek to develop it, nurture it, help people grow closer to God. Now, the image that we see in people is blurred. It's like the scripture says, it's like looking in a mirror made of bronze. It's a blurred image. It's a tarnished image of God that we see. But it's there. And we should care deeply about the broken people in this world who are made in God's image. And we should be prepared to love them as we love God. That's where our passage really comes to this morning, and it's the challenge that it's going to lay before us as we open this up together. So I'm going to read from Luke 10, verses 25 to 28 to start with. Luke 10, 25 to 28. And behold, a lawyer stood up to put him to the test, Jesus obviously, saying, "Teacher, what shall I do to inherit eternal life?" He said to him, "What is written in the law? How do you read it?" And he answered, "You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and your neighbor as yourself." And he said to him, "You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live." You have answered correctly. Do this and you will live. So our scene is, at some stage on Jesus' journey towards Jerusalem, where he is finished, a lawyer or a scribe, basically the upper echelon of Jewish kind of society, so he is a significant, smart, intelligent, well-trained figure, decides to sort of come out of the crowd that follows Jesus and to put Jesus to the test. So what is the test? Well, to me it seems quite simple. They've seen Jesus doing all of these miracles. They've seen him healing the sick, raising the dead, casting out demons. And yet these guys are still going, "We're not entirely sure what we think about you. You seem to represent God, but we're not entirely convinced that we want to, you know, follow you as a prophet of old." And so they put Jesus to the test by asking him quite a simple question. What do I need to do to inherit eternal life? What do I need to do to be among the resurrection of the dead? Now, how somebody answers that question reveals a lot, doesn't it? See, that's the test to Jesus. You see, if Jesus says, "Well, actually, I'm here to talk to you about the flying spaghetti monster," which I've seen people put up on Facebook, then suddenly this scribe, lawyer, goes, "Okay, he's not actually orthodox. He doesn't believe in the Old Testament, right? He doesn't believe in the Jewish God. Therefore, we know where he stands. He fails the test." So this is a test of orthodoxy. Can they put their trust in the things that Jesus is saying? Will he answer according to the scriptures? So this is a public test. Will Jesus respond from the Bible? Now, it was normal practice, so don't be surprised by this, to answer a question with a question in Jesus' day. And if you want to understand something about a healthy way to do evangelism, there's a great book called Questioning Evangelism. It's not actually questioning whether we should do evangelism. It's about using questions for evangelism. And if you get the hang of it, answering a question with a question is an incredible way to sort of disarm people and get them sharing with you. It's really an interesting thing to do, and Jesus was the master of it, okay? So this guy publicly puts Jesus to the test. Is he orthodox? Does he believe in the Old Testament? Will he affirm our traditions? And so Jesus answers with a great question. What does the Bible say? Is effectively what Jesus says. And what does the law say? The Old Testament scriptures. What does that say? How do you interpret it? So here's a guy testing out Jesus' orthodoxy, and Jesus responds by saying, well, we should look at the Bible. What do you think it says? That is a great answer. I'm going to fully adopt this in my ministry, by the way. So whenever you guys come to me and say, hey, I've got this question, I'm going to say, cool, what does the Bible say? And we'll get stuck into it together, because that's where we should get our source of authority, isn't it? From the scriptures. So Jesus is affirming orthodoxy. He's affirming that he actually comes in fulfillment of the Old Testament. Jesus is not against the Old Testament, is he? He actually fulfills it, right? So Jesus says, right, what does the Bible say? The Bible they understood. Great question to totally disarm this guy. Guys, that's where we've got to get our truth from. You've got to get it from the Word. You've got to find your answers in the Word. It doesn't matter how great and pithy a quote it is you hear from a preacher that looks good on Facebook. If it's not bound in the Word, it's not authoritative. So we've got to make sure we get back to the Scriptures. Yeah, it doesn't happen with me because, I mean, I'm just not big enough. But you get famous preachers out there and people listen to everything they say like it's truth without actually checking it up in the Word to see if it is. You know, no preacher should ever be given that much trust, ever, ever. I don't care how many people are listening to them, following them, how popular they are. Check what they say against the Word of God. Now, I've said this so many times, Paul commended the Bereans in Scripture because they checked up what he said against the Old Testament Scriptures. If the Apostle Paul, who wrote most of the New Testament, needed to be checked up on, how much more so the rest of us, right? So don't blindly trust people. Check the Word. And so Jesus points them straight back at the Word. And this guy's answer is fantastic, isn't it? Do you like it? Yeah? Come on, people, you're too quiet. I don't know whether you're cold or what, but he points him straight back at the Word. Now, this is actually two quotes. So he quotes from Deuteronomy chapter 6, verse 5. So straight from the Old Testament. So he quotes Scripture back to Jesus. Deuteronomy 6, 5. It's going to sound awfully familiar. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your might. So he quotes that back. And Leviticus 19:18. Leviticus 19:18. You shall not take vengeance or bear a grudge against the sons of your own people, but you shall love your neighbor as yourself. I am the Lord. So he quotes back two passages of Old Testament Scripture straight back to Jesus and says, this is the way of salvation. This is the way of life as I understand it. You've got to love God with everything you've got. And as you love God with everything you've got, you have to love your neighbor as yourself, who is made in the image of God. Solid answer. It's a really good answer. Now Jesus says to him what? You've answered what? Correctly. Good answer. He's all over it. You've done well. That is a good answer. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself, and you are on the way to salvation. However, it's an intellectually accurate answer that actually the first part of that, Deuteronomy 6, they're actually required to repeat a couple of times a day under Jewish law. So this guy would have known that by rote, by heart, really, really easily. But there's a critical difference between knowing something intellectually and living it out, isn't there? So note that Jesus says, you've answered correctly, and then what does he say? Do it. There's the critical statement from Jesus, right? Great intellectual answer. Love God with everything you've got. Love your neighbor as yourself. Do it and you shall live. Not give me the answer and you shall live. Live it out and you shall live. The test of love is not speaking love. The test of love is living it out. You know, nearly 16 years ago, I said my wedding vows with Beth in front of our church, and I said I would love her in sickness and in health, and for richer and for poorer. You know, really, on that day, they're just words, aren't they? I mean, on that day, we were perfectly healthy and we had enough money and life was great. Since that day, there have been some ups and downs along the way. And there have been times of the sickness part and there have been times of the poorer part. That's when the reality of that promise of love becomes truth, isn't it? When we actually live it out. When our love actually shows forth in our actions, it says, I will care for you in a time of heartache. I will love you even though we don't have much else left, but we're in this together. See, love finds its strength, finds its truth in its action. It's easy to speak love. It's different to live love. And that's what Jesus brings straight back to this guy. Yep, you've answered well, but it's just an answer unless you live it out day by day. So what does it mean to love God with all your heart, mind, soul, and strength? And what does that actually look like when he says, go and do this? I mean, surely if you love God with all your heart, it means that you will give him time like you do for anything that holds your affection. If you love computer games, you give it time. If you love sport, you give it time. If you love cooking, you give it time. If you love your friends, you give them time. If you say you love Jesus with all your heart, then you'll give him what? Time. You'll take time to love Christ. If you love him with your mind, it means you'll train your mind. You will grow in the knowledge of God. You will do what you need to do. You will read books. You'll read the Bible. You'll do what you need to do to develop your mind to know God more. Your strength, you will devote your energy, your time into serving God. Not just giving what's left over at the end of a hard week, but you'll give priority to serving God with your life. Whatever it is, your time, your heart, your soul, it means that you will see in your life a devotion to God that is tangible and real. Tangible and real. People should see your love of God in action in your life as it shines through in the way you serve him. To truly love God, it's seen how we act towards God in our lives. And to truly love God will be seen in how we act towards our neighbor. That's why these two things are incredibly linked together. You know, when you love God, you will love your neighbor who is made in his image. As you practically love God, you will practically love your neighbor. Love your neighbor as yourself. Now, it's got to be one of the most profound statements in Scripture to truly think about. Love your neighbor as yourself. How do you love yourself? You know, there are the simple things. You feed yourself. You feed yourself. You clothe yourself. I mean, they're simple things, aren't they? And so we can say to love our neighbor means I might, you know, get someone who's cold a jacket. But what other things do you do to love yourself? Don't you look for companionship? Don't you look for people who will affirm you in your life? People who will love you and build into you? You look for those relationships in your life. That's part of loving yourself. Don't you care for your mind by making sure that you can lay aside the things that are stressful? Don't you care for yourself by looking for support mechanisms that will take those stresses away from you? Don't you look for justice if you were defrauded? Aren't they all ways of loving yourself? You know, if we're going to love our neighbor as ourself, then doesn't that mean to our lonely neighbor, our love is actually to give them the same companionship that we would desire? Doesn't that what it mean to love your neighbor as yourself? In the same way that if we were defrauded, wouldn't we want to help our neighbor in a situation that they were facing? See, it goes far beyond a practical look, here's some food when you're hungry. But if we're going to care for people the way we would care for ourselves, it brings in relationship and it brings in the way we think and it brings in self-worth and self-dignity. All the things we do to make ourselves feel better, to make ourselves feel joy in this life, aren't we going to need to bring that to our neighbor? If we're to love them like ourselves? It's a truly huge statement that the scripture makes, isn't it? Love your neighbor as you love yourself. So when I say that, I wonder what wells up within you. Guilt? Because you haven't loved like that? Man, I know I haven't always loved my neighbor like that. I guarantee you not everyone here has always loved their neighbor like that. But it's there in scripture. Maybe you're already starting to justify. Yeah, but you can't help everyone like that, Sam. Or, yeah, but some people just need to get a job. I'm a self-made man and, you know, those people should look after themselves. Already starting to find reasons that you're actually better than what this makes you sound. Self-justification. I'm not that bad. I know I don't do it, but there's reasons. Self-justification. Well, this guy states the scriptures to Jesus, and Jesus says, "What's the Bible say?" And then Jesus says, "Do it." And that's this guy's immediate reaction. How do I get out of this? Chapter 10, 29 to 37. But he, desiring to justify himself, said to Jesus, "And who is my neighbor?" And Jesus replied, "A man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho, and he fell among robbers, who stripped him and beat him and departed, leaving him half dead. Now by chance a priest was going down that road, and when he saw him he passed by on the other side. So likewise a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan," now remember the Samaritans were cursed, considered half-Jews, traitors to their own kind, despised. You need to feel the strength of this story. "But a Samaritan, as he journeyed, came to where he was, and when he saw him, he had compassion. He went to him and bound up his wounds, pouring on oil and wine. Then he set him on his own animal and brought him to an inn and took care of him. And the next day he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper, saying, 'Take care of him, and whatever you spend, I will repay you when I come back.' Which of these three do you think proved to be a neighbor to the man who fell among the robbers?" He said, "The one who showed him mercy." And Jesus said to him, "You go and do likewise." This doesn't tell us why in this story that he was seeking to justify himself, but the reality is that he understood the strength of what the scripture was saying, and in some way he was trying to say, but surely this doesn't apply to everyone. Surely I just need to love my family and my closest friends like this. And that's what he's hoping for. Surely that's my neighbor. The people who are the closest to me relationally, I will love them selflessly. But surely, Jesus, this doesn't extend beyond that. And then Jesus tells us this incredible parable. So I thought I might retell it, the same story, in a little bit more of a contemporary fashion. And we'll see how we go. One day a man was walking down through Hamilton South, when some robbers fell upon him and beat him and stripped him naked and left him unconscious and bleeding by the side of the road. Just by chance, a pastor was walking down the street. He saw the man, so he crossed to the other side and kept walking. In the same way, an upstanding member from a local church came across the guy, and he too crossed to the other side of the street. A little while later, an Islamic imam saw him and had compassion and cared for his wounds and took him to a private hospital and said, "Look after this man and I will pay for all of his bills." Who proved to be a neighbor to the man? See, that's what Jesus is saying. You know, every part of us as a church community, we would be like, no way. surely a pastor would have that kind of love, or surely, you know, the most upstanding member, anyone but an imam, those dirty Muslims. And that's what Jesus is saying. And this guy was a leader of the Jews. They thought themselves better than everyone else. And then Jesus says a Samaritan is the hero of this story that shows the love of God, the people they despise the most. He was able to reach out to a neighbor with compassion. And how does the lawyer respond? It's beautiful. He can't even say the Samaritan's name. It was the one who showed mercy, I guess. They hated the Samaritan so much, he doesn't even want to say it was the Samaritan. It's just dirt on his tongue. He knows there's only one answer, isn't there? I mean, Jesus does this all the time. He asks a question that you cannot possibly get wrong if you're going to answer honestly. And that's what he does. So there's only one answer, but he can't bring himself to say it. So he just says, oh, the one who showed mercy, probably under his breath while kicking a stone or something. And so Jesus has nailed him and says, yeah, that is what I've asked you to do. When I said, go and love your neighbor, now do it, that is what I've asked you to do. You know what I love about this story? In the way that the Samaritan asked the question, who is my neighbor, Jesus actually kind of turned the story around a little bit. So the theme of the question should have been the person who gets the help. But in the way that Jesus tells the story, he actually makes the lawyer the Samaritan, because he's the one that actually goes to bring the help. So the question was, who is my neighbor? Who do I help? And then Jesus tells the story of the Samaritan being the one who offers help. I think the reason he does this is he's actually making in this story the lawyer the cursed Samaritan. See, the other way you could take this story is, if Jesus had told this the other way, that he was the lawyer and there was a Samaritan in need, the lawyer could still walk away thinking, I'm good, I'm still a cut above everybody, and if you insist, then I guess I can help this lesser class citizen. But the way Jesus tells the story is actually making the lawyer the Samaritan. He's actually showing him his own brokenness before God. No one in this story is really perfect, okay? Jesus is showing the universal brokenness to this lawyer. He can't walk away saying, I'm wonderful because I help people. He still walks away going, I'm the Samaritan in the story. I'm a broken person before God. It's an incredible image. So who is our neighbor according to Jesus' story? Who is your neighbor according to this story? It could be a homeless person that you walk past, a single mum at work who can't afford to pay the bills, a man in your street who lost his job in the mines, someone back from the war who's got PTSD. Whatever it might be, any of these people can be your neighbour. A permanent dole recipient who needs someone to care for them enough to give them some dignity before they could ever find work. That person can be your neighbour. And you are called to love them. And the love of God is more than an intellectual belief. It's a life lived out in relationship with God that affects our fellow man. You know, Christians that fought slavery, Christians that stopped widow burning in India, Christians that are freeing young girls from prostitution in Asia, it is the love of God that shines through to love people made in his image. That drives us. Jesse and Kevin caring for and helping feed hurting people. It's the love of God being shown to their neighbour. God's love being shown as we love our neighbour as ourselves. I firmly believe that we can never claim to be a church that truly loves God if we don't make a real tangible difference to the lives of the community around us. We can never claim to truly love God if we aren't going to make that difference. How can we love God and not love the people made in his image? It makes no sense. We are called to get out there and to make a difference to the poorest, most broken people in our community, to love them with the love of God. Now, I do need to make something really clear right now. Jesus points a lawyer, a follower of the law, to the law, and this guy begins to try and justify himself because he cannot keep it. Now, I want to make it clear right here and now that we know the Bible says that we are all the tarnished image of God. We are all broken. We are all sinful. None of us have ever loved perfectly and will ever love perfectly until eternity. But what we could not do, Jesus did. He lived the perfect love of the Father. He loved his neighbor as himself perfectly, and he continues to love us with the love of God. And in the ultimate act of obedience and love, he died on the cross in our place. He gave up his life for us to bring us the love of God, which depends on Christ and not on us. Why do I say that? Because this is pretty heavy, isn't it? It's possible to walk away from church this morning and go, oh man, I am absolutely awful. Does God even love me? And the answer is yes. He's chosen you in Christ. He's forgiven you in Christ. He's set you free in Christ. He will bring you to heaven in Christ. Will the way we love our neighbor ultimately decide whether we get to heaven? No, we are saved by Christ alone. So I need you to know that when you fail, when you act selfishly, when you don't love the way you should, when you're not as giving as you should be, you are still redeemed in Christ. We need to walk in that freedom. We need to know that freedom. We need to know his righteousness. So do we need to sit there this morning as a group of Christians and try and self-justify? No, because you are not self-justified, you are Christ-justified. So when we have these hard messages from the Scripture, our response should never be, oh, how can I kind of get out of this? How do I make this easier on myself? Our response should be, thank you, Jesus, that in you I'm forgiven. That in you I'm redeemed, that in you I don't need to walk in grief and shame and guilt because in Christ I've been set free. That needs to be your response. And I'll tell you why too. A, because it's true. And B, because if you sit in guilt and grief and shame, you will be of no help to your neighbor. You'll sit around wallowing in self-pity. But instead, as you realize that, you know what, I haven't loved enough. I haven't done enough for that person I know that's hurting. I haven't reached out with the love of Christ enough. When you know that you're set free in Christ and you're set free to say, you know what, I'm free in Christ and yeah, I didn't do it right, but I tell you what, I'm going to do it better. As Jesus is transforming me into his image, as the Spirit is making me more like Christ, as his love transforms me, then I'm going to try and love more those broken people of the world. So we're free in Christ. Don't sit in guilt and shame, but know the love of Christ and let it drive you to bring love, justice, generosity, peace to the people around you. As you walk after Jesus, as your Christian walk develops and you grow in maturity, then expect to care about the homeless and the refugee more, because the love of God is molding you into his image. The love of God is now in us. His law is written on our hearts. And as we love God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, we'll also love our neighbor as Jesus loved them, as he transforms us. Yeah, one of my goals for this church, just in closing, it's kind of poor. Anyway, just in closing, is I want us to become a CAP debt center, and I'm putting that before you. So many of you know that I work through the week for a charity called CAP, and CAP runs free financial counseling for people who are in massive unsustainable debt. And basically what this means is, as a church, we get to go into the homes. We meet clients in their homes. We get to go into the homes of the poorest people in our community. and we get to A, help them out of debt for free. We set up free financial counselors, we set up a free repayment plan, we negotiate with their creditors, we do everything to basically help them out of that situation and see them set free from all the trouble that comes from being in massive debt. So you get to go into broken people's homes and bring hope. You know, that alone is a fantastic thing. That's the love of God being brought to broken people. And B, and something of a plus too, you get to also tell them about Jesus and invite them to church. So, you know, win-win here, people. So you get to go in there at their point of need, meet them in their point of need, and tell them that it's the love of the Father that brought you there to love them. I mean, that's incredible, isn't it? That's the kind of church we want to be. And I just wanted to put that vision before you this morning. We want to be a church that is faithful to this word. And to preach it when it's hard, preach it when it's upsetting, preach the bits that we don't want to preach because they're hard, you know what I mean? Like, we're going to be faithful to that. But that's only to reveal more of God to us. And as He transforms us, then I pray that that love is going to impact this community as we love our neighbor as ourselves. That's the vision and goal that we want to have. Amen? All right, let's pray. Lord, thank you for your word and thank you for your challenge, Jesus, that it's easy to give a correct answer. We can sit here and we can memorize that passage of scripture and we can quote it whenever anyone asks, but the challenge is what Jesus said, go and do it, live it out. Lord, we want to be a church that lives it out, Lord, that studies your word but is transformed by your word into the image of Christ, Lord. As we fix our eyes on Jesus, we become more like Jesus, and that means we'll love like Jesus. And as he cared for the widow, as he cared for the adulterous woman, as he cared for the broken people, Lord, we pray we would care as well. Lord, that we would love deeply and generously and richly. Lord, we pray that our love of the Father would be seen in our love for our neighbor. Lord, we know that your word says that our neighbor is not the person who sits beside us, Lord, but it's anyone that comes into our contact that we can bring the love of God to. Lord, we pray that that would be us as a church, Lord, that we would see that difference, that we would stand on the truth of the gospel and the love of God. Lord, we want to be that church, and I just pray you help us to grow in that way. Lord, we just commit ourselves to you this morning, and we do so in Christ's name. Amen.